All right. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time we have together tonight, to gather together in your name and to study the Word of God. We pray that you might open our hearts and minds to the studies that we have tonight, that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's get down to... So we studied the will of God, the word thelema in the Greek, and then we studied what it meant to submit to things, including the will of God, a word called hupotasso. And then we looked at what was getting subjected in this context, which is the entire inhabited world. We might mention in our context with 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy this morning, we were looking at the specifics of certain things subjecting to the will of God and the deception of Satan. But we might note that in Revelation, Satan is said to have deceived the entire inhabited earth. So I would think that'd be the final nail in the coffin of the gullibility doctrine, because we're all deceived, the entire inhabited earth. So that would be the end of that verse. And we're now ready to take on, go back to kenosis. And we start with a quotation from Psalms chapter 8. So let's look at Psalms chapter 8. It is a psalm of David. It is a praise psalm. O Lord, our Lord, two words in the Hebrew, Adonai and Yahweh. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Who has displayed your splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, marked out beforehand, what is man that you do take thought of him? And this is our quote here, 4 through 6. And the Son of Man, that you should care for him. This is poetry. In the Hebrew, this is what's called synonymous couplet here in verse 4. In other words, the A and B part of the couplet are synonymous with one another, say basically the same thing. What is man that you should take thought of him? Or the Son of Man, that you should care for him? Basically expressing the same idea, but then you get an antithetical couplet in the next verse. You have first the negative and then the positive. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, but you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You do make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All the sheep and the oxen and the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. So David, in his intent in writing this psalm, this is a praise psalm. He's magnifying, this is what we call a creation praise psalm. He's magnifying the name of God in terms of his creation and how marvelous and awe-inspiring his creation is, and how small man seems compared to the character and work of God. What is man that you should even take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you should oversee him, take care of him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. And the awe there is inspired by the fact that this is grace. This is not earned or deserved, nor could it be. And yet, we are to rule with God in his kingdom. So, in our context, it's a little different. We have, in Hebrews 1, we have considered the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of God's plan of the ages, in terms of the divine decrees in time past, and his work, his overall work throughout the plan of the ages, with respect to Operation Footstool. So in one sense, it is considered before creation, the cross, and the ultimate rule, beginning, middle, and end. But he does talk about his other offices in terms of king, priest, high priest. These are all based in his perfect character, his divine character. When we get to chapter 2, we are considering the human side of the kinsman redeemer, his perfect humanity, and the paradox of how he can be undiminished deity, very God, as we've discussed in chapter 1, and still take on humanity and suffer and be the mediator and die on the cross for our salvation. So, when the author of Hebrews quotes Psalms, he does have initially in mind creation, which is what David has in mind. When he says crowned with glory and honor, he's thinking in terms of the man of the garden, Genesis 1:26. Let's read that briefly. His initial estate to which he will return, repentant man will return in the fullness of times. So we have these things that God has made. And in verse 26, he says, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, by design, in the divine decrees, before anything was ever created, this was God's purpose for man. His initial estate in the garden, formed in the image of God. If we look at the beginning of Hebrews, respecting Christ as the Son of Man, with the article, "We are all sons of men," he is the Son of Man. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. But he upholds all things by the word of his power, and he made purification for sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is the Son of Man, but you see, the concept is similar. He is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature, which is what Moses seems to be saying in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Language is very similar. According to our, and let them rule over the earth and everything in it. So this was the initial estate. This is the way God designed it before we fell and made redemption necessary, which makes the second part of verse 3 necessary. He made purification of sins, and then he sat down at the right hand. So because of this, the incarnation and the humiliation, which we have just spoken about with the kenosis, is necessary. So a body was prepared for a little while. This temporary body that Christ inhabited before he was resurrected, so that he could be the perfect high priest, so that he could be tested in every way and be the perfect intercessor. So this is the difficulty that the author of Hebrews is tackling in chapter 2. The Hebrew audience of Hebrew Christians, possibly in Rome, possibly around 50 AD, they don't have any problem with the divinity of Christ, but they don't understand his perfect human nature, and they don't understand their relationship to the angels. Nowhere in the Old Testament or anywhere else does it ever say that God created the angels in his own image, or that he created them to rule over anything. That was not their purpose. They were created to glorify God. And that's all we know, to do His service. And as we learned at the end of chapter 2, or chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? It's a reference to our position in the royal family of God. We are meant to rule. We were created to rule as brothers and adopted adult sons, brothers of Christ, sons of the Father. Angels are nowhere said to be designed to rule anything. They are created to minister and to render service. So that's why it's very foolish to worship the angels. I don't think it's any accident, this translation difference between the Hebrew and the Old Testament, which says gods, Elohim plural. In the Septuagint, it says angels, angeloi, messengers or angels. And, you know, over the ages, this created some consternation for people. People jumped through hoops trying to explain this, but this is the way God meant it. And it is for this purpose that we understand the proper place of angels in creation, of human beings in creation, and of the God-man-Savior in the plan of the ages. So, the quotation is verbatim from the Septuagint, as earlier. This is word for word from the Greek version of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew. And it might look somewhat vague the way it is introduced here. One is testified somewhere. But this is just the normal way that you introduce quotations in Semitic literature. They don't bother to tell you exactly where and when something was written when it's assumed that everyone in the audience already knows that David wrote these Psalms. It's not vague, it's just the convention. It's introduced by this word that's a little bit unusual. It's related to the word that we know to bear witness or to give testimony, martyreo, very common word in the New Testament. But this dia martyreo, with the dia added before it, the preposition we know from diameter and things like that, meaning to go around, in this case, gives it a legal weight. So the word dia martyreo has the sense, the additional sense of being solemn about your testimony or earnest about your testimony, as if you were under oath in a court of law. It is a word preferred by Luke. It occurs in the sense used here, mostly in Luke and Acts. Paul uses it sometimes, but he uses a different sense of the word, that of exhortation. Some things that we can say about the author of Hebrews, he was pretty clearly very familiar with Luke and Acts, with the two books written by Luke. Because his language is very similar. We see it over and over through the book that he uses technical theological terms, not ordinary words, but technical theological terms in much the same way that Luke does in his gospel and in the record of the Acts of the early church. He's very familiar with the teachings of Paul. You see the concepts all throughout the book of Paul and his writings. But there's no quotes. There are things that could be quoted straight out of Acts, if possible. It's pretty likely. At least it is my opinion. I couldn't swear to this, but I'm pretty sure he has read James and Peter as well, because some of the language and some of the concepts are repeated almost word for word in the book of Hebrews. But it's pretty clear that he was very familiar with the works of Luke. And this is one of those words. So we're not going to look at all of them, but let's look at a few usages by Luke of this word to testify solemnly, beginning with Luke chapter 16. I should say that those relationships to the other books of the Bible, they would go well with the reigning theory that Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews, but they don't really confirm or deny either way. They're just compatible with that theory. I don't think we know the author. There's no irrefutable evidence for who wrote the book of Hebrews, but probably the most likely candidate is Barnabas. And this goes along with it. The nature of his style and his language would go along with Barnabas. Luke chapter 16. We have the story of Abraham in Lazarus. Verse 24. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here may not be able, and they may cross over." So if you go to verse 28, "I have five brothers, let him warn them," and that's our word here, "to testify solemnly, give testimony to them, lest they also end up in this place of torment." So he would like not for his brothers to say, to make the same mistake that he made and end up in Sheol. But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone come rise from the dead." So if you turn over to Acts, chapter 8, 25, this is used very many times in both Luke and Acts for giving the gospel, giving your testimony solemnly, as is martureo, but there's an added gravity to this word that isn't present in the regular, more normal term. Let's see here. So we're in Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began to proclaiming God, Christ to them. And we're in that sermon. Verse 22, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And so, when they had solemnly testified, that's our word dia martureo here, and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So that's the content of this preaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And flip a few chapters over to chapter 10. So this is Peter and Cornelius. And this is the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles. Cornelius is the first Gentile. Verse 38. "Jesus of Nazareth, you know of, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of Jews, of the Jews, and in Jerusalem." So this has the idea of firsthand testimony, as in a court of law, eyewitness. "And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." So, again, this is testifying as in a court of law to the firsthand witness of Peter, of the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is very important. As we know, the primary apostle to the Gentiles, responsible for spreading the gospel to the rest after Judea and Samaria, to the rest of the world, was Paul. But it was Peter that first gave the gospel and first opened up the church to the Gentiles. As primary leader of the church in Jerusalem, it was necessary that he, as a first-hand eyewitness to all these events, opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. And it is this solemn testimony here that Peter gives to the Gentile, to Cornelius in this case. If we turn over to chapter 20.
Caution. A virus has been detected.
Asia Minor. Let's start with verse 18. Yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's then repeated. Luke uses it of Paul spreading it out beyond Israel and Samaria to the rest of the world, the Gentile world. But this usage of solemnly testifying as in a court of law is not the way Paul uses this word. He uses it three times, but more in the sense of exhortation, which is another common sense of the word, but it's not the sense that the author of Hebrews or Luke use. This is the only occurrence in Hebrews is this chapter, is this verse right here, and it follows more with Luke's usage. So what is man? But one has testified somewhere saying, as we said, this is the ordinary Semitic way of introducing a quotation. In terms of giving, you know, chapter, verse, and passage, that is a more Western concept that came in with the Greeks, with Herodotus and Thucydides and the Greek historians. The Semitic peoples before Christ didn't find it necessary to give you an exact location for something. So they wouldn't have said, David said in the Psalms, ordinarily. They would just say, someone has said, it has been said, it is known. One has testified, as in a court of law somewhere. Someone has solemnly testified and expect his audience to know that this is David in the Psalms, something they were very intimately familiar with. And he quotes it verbatim from the Septuagint. So you have some vague words here. You have the little word pu, which means somewhere. And you have the little word tis, which means someone, somewhere has said. And this is another Hebrew convention. This saying is like a quotation mark. Someone has said, saying, quotation mark. Then we have the quote. So this is a literal translation from the Hebrew, which is just two words. Manosh, what is man? Now, you have to look at the Hebrew to get the proper sense of the grammar, because it's Hebraism. This wouldn't be ordinary Greek. But in the Hebrew, you do this and you can have a modal sense of awe. David is just bowled over by the concept that God would even take notice of man. So it's like a sense of incredulity. What is man that you would even take notice of him? Takes more words in the Greek. In other words, how small or insignificant he is compared to the sovereign Creator. And this is why we went back to the Psalm, because it begins, as we remember, with praise of creation, the work of creation. And then we have the content of continuation, the little conjunction hati, which means that. Then the word for remember in the Greek. Once again, it's related to the very common word to remember, but the word that the author of Hebrews chooses is more unusual. It's only used three times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and all three times it's the author of Hebrews. And he does this because the ordinary word for remember, which is mneomai, which is a little hard to get your tongue around, but our word mnemonics comes from it, is somewhat passive. You can use that word to express something just came to you. I happen to remember I got to go get groceries, that sort of thing. This word is a lot more active. And he chose it, in other words, to bring it to mind, to actively remember something, more like you might remember Veterans Day or the 4th of July or celebrate an anniversary or something like that. This is because he's translating the verb in Hebrew, zakar, which has more the sense of making a memorial. It means remember, that's its basic sense. But it's used all the time to set up an altar to God, to memorialize some great event. A pillar for some pagan god. They would call that a memorial as well. So it has a much more active sense. And it's only used three times, and they're all the author of Hebrews, so we should look at them. So we have first our case here in chapter 2, and then again in 10:17. We're deep in the discussion of the law. In verse 1, for the law, since it is but a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. And he's talking about all these things in the Old Testament were just simply imperfect types pointing to the realities, the perfect realities in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the very form of things, just a shadow of things. Can never, by the same sacrifices, year after year, which they offer continuously, make perfect those who draw near. If they did, you wouldn't have to repeat them year after year after year. So the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the true form of the Day of Atonement, which is the day he died on the cross, was once and for all. It does not have to be repeated over and over again. So we move down to verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time, the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all sins, for all time, for sin generally, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, which is where we are in our present session between chapters 1 and 2, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So that's exactly our context, right? We do not yet see all things put into subjection under his feet, but that's the purpose of this quotation here that we're doing. For by one offering, or waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There's no wiggle room here at all. Perfected for all time, all those who are sanctified. So there's only one way. There's no wiggle room here at all. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts. And upon their mind I will write them. And this is the perfect law. Not the law that was given. Not the law that was broken daily. Not the law with the ineffective sacrifices. But the new covenant. The covenant that he has made with them anew, the perfect law, the perfect covenant. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And there's our word there. And once again, he's translating the same Hebrew verb, zakar. And it's the same sense, this active sense. Not that I just happened to think of something I forgot. Oh yeah, I remember that. Now there's an active nature to this. Call something to mind. It's like the way we are meant to forgive, right? We're supposed to put it away and not bring it back to memory. Now you might happen to think of it, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about bringing it into memory, bringing it into mind. So the other case, if I can get back where we were, is in chapter 13. And this is the application of love in the Christian way of life, the power of love in the Christian way of life. Verse 1, let the love of the brothers continue. And that is the subject line for the rest of the chapter. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them. And this is our word here again. So it's not, I happen to remember it, and because are you going to happen to remember to do these sort of things? No, this takes a vigilance. And you have to call it to mind to do these things. These are things that you have to take an active role in. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. So, this active sense here, what is man that you should bring him into your mind at all, that you should think about him at all, or the son of man that you would be concerned about them? Now, this is... We know, because this is poetry, and this is synonymous poetry, that man and son of man, they're different terms in the Hebrew, Enosh, and then son of Adam, Ben Adam, are in parallel and synonymous, and they mean the same thing. In this case, in our context in Psalms, we're talking about the perfect state of man and his relationship to creation and to God's plan. So in that case, they mean the same thing. What is man or the son of man? But we know that the son of man, with the article, which you don't have in Psalms, it's generic, it's indefinite, that the author of Hebrews is about to apply this passage to, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have then the common term in the Greek, it's just son of man. Anthropos. In the Psalms, it's Ben Adam, son of Adam. Every man is son of Adam. In Hebrew, that's like hyphen ITE, like the Canaanites and the Israelites and the Hivites and the Hittites. Son of just identifies you as a member of a group. So that's why the sons of God in Genesis 6 are related to God, right? And not sons, daughters of mankind, the human women. That just means women. And in this case, son of man just means mankind. Any son of Adam. Any member of mankind. So, but the author here is getting ready to make, he's thinking about kenosis. He's thinking about the humiliation when our Lord Jesus Christ took on human nature. In his incarnation. So that's where he's going with it. And the parallel phrase to remembering is our word that we translate the noun, we translate as overseer or bishop, episkopos, comes from this root. The noun's quite common, but again, the verb is only used twice. Here and in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, there's a textual question. We'll look at it because it does give a sense of the word. But I'll just let you know that there's a question about whether it is an original or not. First Peter chapter 5, grace and service. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, in between there, it's not in your New American Standard, if you're looking for it. I think it's in this one now. Let's see here. So the verse verb there is shepherd. Verb from the word for shepherd. The word for shepherd is very common. The word to shepherd is not so common. But they're from the same root. Shepherd among you, the flock of God. Not by compulsion. Inserted that there in some texts, and I don't have it in this one either, is the word to oversee the flock. Episkopos. Again, it's just the verb from which the common noun in the New Testament for bishop or overseer, epi, over, scopos, just like microscope and all those were telescope, all those words just means to look at. So look over. But we have to go to the Hebrew to get our sense here. And we know we're in obvious parallelism with the verb to remember that we just talked about. The verb in Hebrew is very common. It has a lot of different meanings. It's the word pakad, which in its basic meaning just means to visit somebody or appoint. Those are the two most common. But it does have this somewhat common sense of looking after or caring for animals or people you're looking after. And this is the sense that David is thinking of in the psalm here. What is this? What is man that you should even think of him, remember him, make remembrance of him? Or the son of man that you would take care or have any concern for him? So that would be the sense in our Septuagint translation. That's why the translator of the Hebrew into the Greek chose that word. Our object there refers back to the son of man. Continuing on. You have made him a little lower than the angels, yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. So this is a different kind of parallelism. This is where you have two opposites. And usually you have a positive thing and a negative thing, or a negative thing and a positive thing. So the thing here is that you made him lower in that sense, but on the other hand, you've crowned him with glory and honor. And I think, and most people agree, that this is a reference to the original estate in the garden. What was man meant to do? He was meant to rule creation. Creation was created for him. Right? That was his stewardship. Here, take the earth. Take care of these things. Now, as we all know, we blew it in the garden. But that was the original intent that the creation was. Man was to take stewardship of that for God. And that was his glory and his honor. In the original state. But the author of Hebrews has in mind this short period of 0 to 33 AD. That's his little while. Now, this term here, we're going to have to return to next week, the Hebrew term that we're translating here. But the Greek word is eletao, not very common. Shows up twice in Hebrews and once in John. In the Greek term means to lower in some way. A decrease in dignity or status, or to make inferior in some way. A decrease in authority, maybe like a demotion. Somebody else is promoted and you're demoted. And it's a pretty wide usage, but we're going to have to go back to this Hebrew term to get the sense met here, which is a verb called kasser, and its basic sense is to be lacking or be without something. And it's a causative verb there, so cause to be without something, or cause to be lacking, or cause to be less. And that's the sense we're going to take. But let's look at the Greek term first in John 3:30. So this is John the Baptist, right? After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And this is in reference to a Jewish extra-biblical ritual that has grown up between Ezra and John. Purification. Like the Essenes and the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were always taken to take five baths a day. These purification rituals, extra-biblical. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So these people have come to create dissension between John and his cousin, right? But on the other hand, John is properly oriented and he says, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, and I must decrease. The word there, decrease, is our word here in Hebrew. You've made him a little lower, or a little while, lower for a little while. I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal that God is true. So John's point of view is if they're telling the same message, there's no harm, right? They're co-workers. And if the message is true, and that is verified by God, right? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So it either is or isn't from heaven. And in this case, he knows that it is. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Not his own words, but of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that is our transition to the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what exactly does it mean in this case, this word, Jesus must increase and I must decrease? Does it mean power or authority or time? None of that, right? It means that his witness is decreased and that of Jesus is increased. Jesus's crowds, the people to whom he's testifying, start small and grow, 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 right? At this time, at the end of John's ministry, his crowds are huge. right? They started out small. He was out in the desert, right? But by this time, his crowds are quite large. And so these guys are coming to cause trouble. There's this guy over here with little crowds today, but he's going to be a threat, right? So, but John, being properly oriented and knowing exactly what was going on, said, you must increase and I must decrease. So, if you look just at the language of the verse there, it doesn't tell you a little what, right? It says you've made him a little bit, but it doesn't tell you exactly what, a little bit what. And it's comparative. You made him a little bit something-er than the angels. But it just says a little bit. It doesn't tell you a little bit of what directly in the context. But we do know that this phrase here, it's the word for a little and an indefinite, some little, literally, is most often used in a temporal sense, a little while. That is the most common usage, and it's probably the first thing people would have thought when they heard the term. You made him for a little while, a little period of time. But it's not explicit there. Now, the word that it translates from the Hebrew, ma'ot, is not especially tied to time at all. And in fact, the plain sense of the psalm, speaking of mankind in relation to God, that's not what David means at all. David means in terms of glory and honor, and he's very explicit about that in the creation psalm. You look back at Psalms real quick before we run out of time. We start out when we're talking about creation. How majestic is your name in all the earth as the sovereign, omnipotent creator. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you marked out beforehand. In context of all that, what is man that you would even take thought of him? So the idea there is David is just dumbfounded that the creator of everything, how small and insignificant is David compared to the creator? That's what David is expressing. And the son of man, that you would take care of them. Yet, despite all that, you have made him just a little lower than God. And in the Hebrew, it's God. It's not very subjective. It's Elohim. You have made him a little lower than God, in that you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of their hands. You put all things under his feet. And there, he's talking about the generic son of man, not the son of man like we're talking about in Hebrew. In the Psalms, we are talking about physical power and authority over the creation. Not a little while. Very clear in the Hebrew. But when I look at the Greek in Hebrews, it's a lot more likely that he's talking about this period of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And we know that because of the context. We start, we talk about the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his place in the plan of God of the ages, the beginning and the end. In the fullness of times, all things will be under his feet. All things will be subject to him. Yet we don't see that today. He says in just a couple of verses, verse 9 of chapter 2, but we do see him who has been made for a little bit lower than the angels, Jesus. And that is... the translations aren't too good about that because that's like an exclamation there. Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. See, there's glory and honor again. That by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In verse 10, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through their sufferings. So what he's talking about when he quotes David is the paradox of this short period of time between the birth of Christ and the death of Christ, compared to everything before and his place in the plan of God in the ages and everything that comes afterwards. And that's why he comes right back to his place as the sovereign creator of the universe in his undiminished deity. The paradox that his audience is having difficulty understanding, just like all of mankind has, is how our Lord Jesus Christ can be the creator of the universe, the architect of time, right? For whom all things are, all things will be, and yet spend 30 years, 33 years on the earth, and ultimately die on the cross. So that is what he's trying to explain here. So this is the incarnation. This is, we're talking once again about the kenosis and the humiliation of God not deeming the form of God something to be held on to tightly, but instead conforming to the will of His Father. As we discussed this morning, why was God here? Why was Jesus Christ here on the earth? To do the will of the Father. That's why He was here. And that is the essence of the humiliation, is that He did the will of the Father. And everything else was secondary. So we'll come back to this for one more week before we head back into the Acts. Father, we do thank You for our so great salvation and the many benefits that we receive from salvation and throughout our Christian walk on the earth. We pray that You might make us sensitive to all the opportunities that You set before us, that You might bring to mind the things we learn, that we might put them into practice, turn them into understanding and wisdom. We pray that we might do all things for the glory of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.